I want to invite you to turn with me this morning to the third chapter of Malachi, and I want to continue this morning the message series that I began a few weeks ago on the subject of God's tithe. And the reason I chose to preach a series on it is because I really want you to understand it, and requires certainly more than one message from more than just one passage of Scripture. If you remember that we began several weeks ago in the book of Genesis looking at the principle of God's tithe, and there we saw that tithing is an attitude that comes from one who understands their need for salvation, one who understands their need for a blood sacrifice, one that understands the need not only to acknowledge the lordship of Jesus Christ, but also to show great appreciation for the leadership of the Lord in our lives. So we learned that tithing is really an attitude of heart. Our staff meetings are kind of wild, and I feel bad sometimes for Kathy Rosendahl having to sit in them with, of course, me and Matt Morton, and now Aaron Moore. We were discussing some things. We're certainly discussing the change of time for our coffee fellowship, and we were talking about donuts. And I had just finished preaching on the tithe, of course, the day before, 2 days before, and I think Aaron mentioned that the Carlsons were bringing some donuts every week, and I said, you know what? I said, that's really a great attitude. I'm so glad they're bringing donuts. That's really a wonderful thing. And then Aaron Moore said, well, we ought to have a t-shirt that says, donuts are our heart attitude. And I said, Aaron, that's the greatest contribution to a staff meeting we've had in 10 years. To give them a donuts are a heart attitude. I don't know about that, but tithing's a heart attitude. And so we learned that the first week with the principle of the tithe. Then we looked at the practice of the tithe from the book of Deuteronomy chapter 26, and we saw that tithing is so much more than just putting money in an offering plate, but should include or involve the expression of one's heart and one's mouth and worship to the Lord for who He is and what He's done. This morning, I want you to see the promise of the tithe. And the reason I desire to preach this to you is not just to try to incite you to give, because the truth of the matter is our church is one of the most giving churches in America. And the reason I say that is because our church gives 2 times more than the national average, which I think is a wonderful testimony to God's grace in our lives. But the reason I want to teach on the tithe is because there's great blessing that comes from God to the one who practices tithing. And that's really what I want you to get this morning. Now, I kind of want to warn you before we get into the text that I've tried to figure a way to present this particular portion of Scripture in a positive way, because really this particular passage of Scripture is quite negative, to be honest with you. What we have here is God confronting the nation of Israel, and the passage is really quite corrective in nature, and so it has a negative tone to it. And I don't like necessarily to preach negatively. I'd rather preach to you a message that is more positive in nature, but I must confess that's not the case here. It's more negative in nature. God's confronting them, and there's really no way to put a positive spin on that. But can I tell you this morning, the lesson here is quite beneficial. It's a wonderful portion of Scripture. I want to begin by reading to you out of Malachi chapter 3, beginning in verse 7. Notice what it says in verse 7. Even from the days of your fathers, you're gone away from mine ordinances and have not kept them. Return unto me, and I will return unto you, saith the Lord of hosts. But ye say, wherein shall we return? God says in verse 8, will a man rob God? Yet ye have robbed me. But ye say, wherein have we robbed thee? And God says, in tithes and offerings. You're cursed with a curse, for you've robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house, and prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it. And I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes, and he shall not destroy the fruit of your ground, neither shall your vine cast her fruit before the time in the field, saith the Lord of hosts. And all nations shall call you blessed, for ye shall be a delightsome land, saith the Lord of hosts. You say, Pastor, you're preaching out of the Old Testament. Tithing's an Old Testament principle. Actually, tithing began long before the Old Testament. In a few weeks, I want you to see that it goes long beyond the Old Testament. The purpose of today's message is not to determine whether it's Old Testament or New Testament, but to get you to understand the promise of God to those who do involve in tithing. I think it's important for me to give you a little bit of background to this chapter. Outside of John the Baptist, Malachi was really the last of the Old Testament prophets, and he prophesied to the nation of Judah. If you remember, the nation of Israel divided. They were a divided people. And they divided because of King Solomon's immorality and King Solomon's idolatry. And they divided into two kingdoms. The northern kingdom was one part of the nation of Israel, which was the ten tribes of Israel they're referred to. There were 12 tribes, but 10 separated to the north. And then, of course, two separated to the south. They're called the southern kingdom. They are made up of two tribes, Judah and Benjamin. The two kingdoms remain separate for more than 200 years, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. And can I say to you this morning that the history of both kingdoms really is a long line of evil and disobedient kings. I mean, they had one bad king after another. Both tribes, of course, were that way. Judah seemed to have some kings that were a little bit better than that of the northern tribes of Israel, but both of them really had evil and disobedient leaders. And eventually, this Hebrew empire collapses. Moab successfully revolts against the southern tribes of Judah, and Ammon successfully secedes from Israel. And within 100 years of Solomon's death, the kingdoms of Israel and Judah were left in a position where they're just two tiny little states, no bigger than the state of Connecticut. And as history proved time and time again in that region, tiny states never survived long. They were located between the Mesopotamian kingdoms in the northeast, and they were located between there and, of course, the nation of Egypt in the southwest. And they were small, and being small like they were was a liability. And so in 722 BC, after a three-year war, the Assyrians conquered Israel. Not long after that, 605 BC, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, conquered Judah and destroyed Jerusalem. Not long after after Judah was taken captive in 539 BC, Cyrus, king of Persia, conquered the Babylonians. And so both the northern tribe of Israel and the southern tribe of Judah came under the control of what we know as the Medo-Persian Empire. And that very same year, King Cyrus of Persia issued this decree to the Jews that they could return to their native land. As many as wished that wanted to go back to their native country could go back. Their temple could be rebuilt, and actually, their temple would be partially financed by the royal treasury of Persia. The temple vessels were returned, were given back, and the number of those that returned were 49,697. And they were led by a man by the name of Zerubbabel. Fast forward a little bit of time, 458 BC, the king of Persia is now Artaxerxes, and he commissions a man named Ezra to lead a group of exiles back and rebuild the temple. The temple, of course, was financed by their royal treasury, and so about 5,500 men and women returned with Ezra, and in that group there were 38 Levites, 220 servants of the temple. Then in 444 BC, the same Artaxerxes commissioned a high-ranking cupbearer named Nehemiah to go back to Jerusalem and to rebuild the walls of the city. Ezra was to rebuild the temple. Nehemiah was to rebuild the walls. His mission was also financed by the royal treasury. And so here's Ezra, here's Nehemiah. They're able, if you will, to reestablish the Jewish community in spite of all the opposition that they faced. Nehemiah chapter 7, verse 66 tells us that the whole Jewish community numbered 42,360 men, or what is possibly calculated as 125,000 people. Now think about that. 2 million people came out of Egypt. 125,000 go back to their homeland. It's an incredible thought. Now, when you think about the prophet Malachi, Malachi prophesied to Judah very close to the same time as Nehemiah and Ezra, as they're working to establish the nation again. Outside the book of Malachi, we really don't know much about the prophet Malachi from the Bible. His name means messenger of the Lord. And his responsibility is not the temple, and his responsibility is not the city walls, but his responsibility is the hearts of the people. At this time, they're a pagan nation. They didn't know God at all. And God was incredibly burdened for his people. In fact, notice chapter 1 and verse 1 what it says. It says, the burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. Malachi personally feels the burden of God for Judah. They're spiritually blind. They're incredibly insensitive. You'll find they're argumentative and defensive. They're extremely filled with pride. And so beginning in chapter 1, Malachi points out six things about Israel that I want to give you this morning, six things about their condition. And I want you to see, first of all, in chapter 1, beginning in the first five verses, Malachi says that they doubted God's love. That's the first offense that God has against them. They doubted his love. Notice verse 2, I have loved you, saith the Lord. Yet ye say, wherein hast thou loved us? God's love has been what I call wounded. You ever experienced that? You ever given love and not gotten it in return? Somewhere at home, I think my wife has this letter that I wrote to a Japanese girl in first grade named Miki Sakata. She had a deep impact in my life. I still remember her name, Miki Sakata. I sent her a letter that said, I like you, do you like me? Check the box, yes or no. Except for I didn't know how to spell like, so I said, I lick you, do you lick me? And let me say, if you're going to send that kind of a letter, figure out how to spell it right. It's very confusing. I gave her two options, and she wrote me back with a third. A little box that said, let's be friends, which was incredibly offensive to me. I didn't want to be her friend. Has your love ever been wounded? God had loved the nation of Israel, and they had the audacity to ask, wherein hast thou loved us? In other words, how can we see your goodness to us? Prove it. So Malachi presents several evidences of God's love to them. First of all, there's God's clear statement of his love. He said, I've loved you, saith the Lord. He told them he loved them. Now, telling someone you love them doesn't necessarily mean that you love them, but it does if you're God. When God says he loves you, you can bank on it. So the evidence of God's love for Israel was seen in the clear statement of his love. I love you. Not only do we see evidence in God's statement of his love, but how about God's electing grace? Jacob have I loved. Very gifted Hebrew Christian leader of a generation ago who's now deceased. His name was Arno Gebelin. And somebody came to Arbo Gebelin one day and said, I have a real problem with Malachi 1:3 where it says, Esau have I hated. I have a problem with that. And Arbo Gebelin said, I have a greater problem with Malachi 1:2 where God says, Jacob have I loved. I have a harder time understanding that than the other. When God said, I've loved Jacob, he's referring to the nation of Israel, and he's declaring his sovereign choice of that nation. They are God's chosen people. He elected them in his grace. And you might ask yourself, how do I know if God's chosen me? Well, it's up to you. If you want to receive Jesus Christ, then God has chosen you. The reason God rejected Esau is ultimately because Esau rejected God. So God's love for Israel was seen in the clear statement of his love, and God's love for Israel was seen in his electing grace. He chose them. Thirdly, God's love was seen in his evident blessing on the Jews, on his people. Notice verse 4 of Malachi 1. Notice what it says. Whereas Edom saith, we're impoverished. This is Edom speaking. We're impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, they shall build, but I will throw down. They shall call them the border of the wickedness and the people against whom the Lord hath indignation forever. You know, this is what the flesh says. The Edomites are descendants of Esau. Esau is a picture of the flesh. And the flesh always says, we're impoverished, but we're going to return and build the desolate places. In other words, we're going to live our lives by the power of our wills. We're going to overcome God and just ignore God and move on. We don't need God. We are what we are by virtue of what we are. We don't need God. That was Edom. God stood in opposition to that nation. God said about the Edomites, I will have indignation against them forever. Well, that's a strong statement, isn't it? They were the enemies of the Jews, and God said, because you're their enemy, you're my enemy. That's how he felt about them. Not so with Israel. No, God blessed them. They were the greatest people in the world. God gave them the greatest land in the world. He bestowed upon them the greatest wealth in the world. He provided them with the greatest protection in the world. He made them the greatest promises in the world. He planned for them the greatest future in the world. And his love for them is seen in his evident blessing on them as a nation. Can I even tell you today, the wealthiest nation in the world is Israel. The Jews are phenomenally wealthy. He's blessed them. But fourthly, God's love for Israel was seen in the fact that he gave them the greatest privilege of witnessing to the Gentiles. God offered them the wonderful privilege of communicating the gospel. Verse 5 says, the Lord will be magnified from the border of Israel. That was his plan, to bless those people in that land and for the rest of the world to see that blessing and desire that same blessing and turn to the Lord. God loved them, and they responded to that love by saying, you've never loved us. They just didn't get it. But can I say that none of us really get it at first, do we? 1 John 4:10 says, herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sin. God loved me when I didn't even know what love was. Long before I ever loved him. Let me ask you a question. Has God's love been wounded by your response to him? Israel doubted God's love. Secondly, I want you to see this morning. Are you still with me? They dishonored God's name. They not only doubted his love, but they dishonored his name. Look at verse 6, if you will, in chapter 1. A son honoreth his father, and a servant his master. If then I be a father, where's mine honor? And if I be a master, where's my fear, saith the Lord of hosts unto you. O priest, underline that. He's speaking to the priest of the nation. Priest that despise my name. And you say, wherein have we despised thy name? 8 times in the book of Malachi, God uses that phrase, my name. And his name refers to his character and his reputation. Here in chapter 1, verse 6, Malachi is directing his message to the priest. And he says, O priest that despise my name. In other words, the way that they were serving the Lord was a disgrace to his name. They were supposed to be the children of God, but they were not honoring their father. They were supposed to be the servants of the Lord, but they were not showing respect for their master. And there were several ways they were dishonoring God's name. First of all, they were offering defiled sacrifices on the altar. You'll see that from verse 6 to verse 14. The priests were permitting the people to offer sacrifices that were lame and blind and sick. You say, what's wrong with that? Well, those sacrifices were to depict Jesus Christ and his sacrifice that were supposed to take place on the cross. Those animals were to be spotless. Leviticus 22 verse 20 says, but whatsoever hath a blemish, that shall not ye not offer, for it shall not be acceptable for you. God said, I don't want imperfect sacrifices. You see, what they were doing is they were giving God the cast-offs. They'd go out to their herds of sheep and look at those sheep and see those perfect-looking blemish-free sheep, and they would say, well, we could give God that, but here's this other one over here that's got a blemish or it's lame. We don't really want that anyway. Let's take that one to the Lord. They were giving God the cast-offs. Read a story one time about a man who loved to play the piano, loved it. Had a piano in his house, kind of an old upright piano that he had gotten from his parents, had left it to him years ago. The piano was nearly 75 or 80 years old, and he loved to play the piano, and he got tired of playing that old, nasty piano. So he went to a piano store, and he ordered a brand new grand Steinway piano. And he said, I can't fit that Steinway piano in my home, so I'm just going to get rid of this upright somehow. Where am I going to give the upright to? He said, I don't know what I'll do. I'll give it to the church. And so he organized it so he could give that Steinway, the upright piano to the church, and he was so excited about that Steinway coming, and the Holy Spirit started to speak to his heart and said, you're going to give me that old junky piano. Keep that Steinway for yourself. And his heart began to get under conviction, and finally when the delivery truck came, he redirected them to the church with the new Steinway and kept the upright for himself. You see, they were giving God their leftovers. Malachi told these priests in verse 10, it'd be better to close the doors of the temple. Just close up shop. Just stop the whole thing altogether, he says in verse 10. Be better just to shut the thing down than to offer the kind of worship you're offering. It's interesting God thinks that way, isn't it? That God would rather just shut it down than to accept some kind of worship. So they were offering defiled sacrifices on the altar. Secondly, they allowed God's people to cheat on their vows. And this kind of goes along with the first one, but here's a man bringing a defiled sacrifice to the Lord, an animal that's sick, an animal with a blemish, an animal with an imperfection, had a perfect animal back home. And here's the priest, and the priest is thinking to himself, well, they're supposed to offer this sacrifice. They bring it, I sacrifice it, and then the meat of that animal is supposed to come to my family, and I want to make sure I have food on the table for my family, and the economy's bad, and taxes are high, and money is scarce, and even the most devoted Israelite might not bring a perfect animal to the Lord. So I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'd rather have something than nothing. I'm just going to settle for the best and encourage the people to bring whatever's available. I mean, a sick animal is going to die anyway. A crippled animal is useless. Might as well bring that to the Lord so I don't starve to death myself. There was no faith in the life of the priest. Remember several years ago, I was at a national preachers' meeting. And I was looking down the list of breakout sessions, and one of the breakout sessions says, increase your church's giving by 30%. I thought, well, I want to go to that one. See what that's about. And so I'm sitting in this breakout session. The young man that pastors the church stood up and he says, let me help you to understand how to get your church involved in giving. And he said, here's what I ask people to do that are new to giving. He says, I ask them to start out with 1%. Then the next year give 2%. Then the next year 3%. And the next year 4%. And I sat there in awe. He said, if you ask them to actually give 10% of the tithe, they're never going to do that. They don't have the faith for that. He says, just start them off with 1%. I thought, but it takes 10 years for them to finally obey God. You see, here's what I believe. I believe when God's Holy Spirit lives in your heart, there's this consuming desire to obey Him. This consuming desire to trust Him. It's not my job to get you to obey. It's my job just to preach the truth. The Holy Spirit will work in you. And what that young man was doing is what these priests were doing. Just bring whatever you have. God was saying, I don't want whatever they have. I want what I commanded them to bring. So they allowed God's people to cheat on their vows. Thirdly, they despised the privilege of being priests. They offered unacceptable worship. They compromised before the people. They despised serving God. Look at chapter 2. You'll notice in the first 5 verses, these priests were serving at the altar, and they were serving at the altar like it was a job, not a ministry. In fact, in verse 2, God said they didn't lay it to heart. Serving God was not in their hearts. They treated sacred things as though they were common. They despised the privilege of being priests. And then fourthly, you'll see they turned away from God's law from verse 6 to verse 9 of chapter 2. chapters 2, verse 6 and 7 describes the attitude the priests were supposed to have. They were supposed to have truth on their lips, obedience in their walk, fellowship with God, a burden to bring others to the Lord, a passion to share God's word to those that needed to hear it. And the priests are twisting God's word and twisting God's law and manipulating God's people. There was nothing sacred in their hearts about the truth of God's word. They're dishonoring God's name. And God's offended with them because they've doubted God's love and dishonored his name. It's the third thing I want you to get here. Are you still with me? They profaned God's covenant. What does that mean, Pastor? That means they were divorcing their Jewish wives and taking on pagan wives. See, they'd mixed in with the Babylonians, and then eventually they mixed in with the Persian Empire, the Medo-Persian Empire, and they had all these other wives that they could take besides Jewish wives, so they started to intermarry, started to take on idolatry. Look at verse 11 of chapter 2. Judah hath dealt treacherously, and an abomination is committed in Israel and in Jerusalem, for Judah hath profaned the holiness of the Lord, which he loved, and hath married the daughter of a strange god. Look at verse 14. Yet ye say, wherefore? Because the Lord hath been witness between thee and the wife of thy youth. They were divorcing their wives. They were profaning the covenant of marriage. And the Bible says in doing so, they were committing several sins. First of all, they were dealing treacherously, verse 11 says. The word treacherously means faithless, deceitful, offensive. The covenant of marriage meant very little to them. They'd get married and get divorced in a New York minute. And God says, you're guilty of treachery. He says, you're guilty of hypocrisy. In other words, they're divorcing their wives. They're committing these sins. They're marrying pagan wives. And yet they're bringing offering to the Lord. They're weeping at the altar. Oh God, we want you. Oh God, we need you. But they had absolutely no repentance from their sin. In other words, if they were truly repentant, they would have gotten rid of their pagan wives and taken back their true wife, which is what Ezra made them do. Ezra was standing for righteousness in that generation. They were guilty of treachery. They were guilty of hypocrisy. They were guilty of impurity. Chapter 2, verse 15 is a very difficult verse to understand. If you read it, it'll kind of spin your mind around. But chapter 2, verse 15 should be translated this way. But no one has done so that has a residue of the Spirit. In other words, people that have the Spirit living in their hearts don't just get rid of their wives. They don't do that. And what does that one seek for? In other words, what does one seek for that loves the Lord? A godly offspring. Therefore, take heed to your spirit as a true believer under the covenant, and let none of you deal faithlessly with the wife of his youth or treacherously. In other words, what he's saying is, listen, people that love the Lord, they want to honor God by honoring their covenant of marriage, and their desire is to rear a godly offspring. They don't just get rid of their wives. They're motivated the right way. They're not looking just for their own needs to be met. They have a desire to love their wife, to rear godly children, to honor the Lord in that way. But he says, you're impure in that way. That's not the way you've responded. So they were guilty of treachery. They were guilty of hypocrisy. They were guilty of impurity. They were guilty of, fourthly, hostility. They were hostile toward their wives. They divorced their wives with hatred in their hearts. Can I tell you, nothing offends me more, I don't think in the world just about, than a man who will leave his wife and children and go off with another woman and divorce his wife and do his best to leave her with nothing. That offends me. And it really offends the Lord. Because God's covenant of marriage is a very holy thing to him. They profaned his covenant. There's a fourth thing they're guilty of here, and I'm moving along. They question God's justice. Look at verse 17. Bible says, ye have wearied the Lord with your words, yet ye say, wherein have we wearied him? When ye say, everyone that doeth evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delighteth in them. Or where is the God of judgment? In other words, they're skeptical, they're cynical. They're saying, well, we came back to the land, we rebuilt the temple, we restored worship, but we're experiencing difficulty in our lives. God isn't keeping his promise. Where's all the blessing that God promised us? It hasn't paid to obey the Lord. God isn't just. God doesn't keep his word. They're skeptical. They're cynical. But they'd forgotten the conditions of the covenant that God had laid down for them. If they obeyed God's law, if they honored the Lord, God would bless them with all they needed. But they're involved in sorcery and adultery and perjury. They're oppressing the poor and the needy. They're mistreating the widows and the orphans. They're exploiting their labors. I mean, their life was filled with sin. Where's God's justice? And this is so powerful what God says. God says, let me show you where my justice is. Look at chapter 3. God says, I'll tell you where my justice can be seen. And in chapter 3, there are two events that God mentions. The first event God mentions that prove his justice is the first coming of his son, Jesus Christ. It's going to be announced by John the Baptist. Look at verse 1. Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. In other words, Malachi is prophesying about the coming of John the Baptist. John the Baptist is going to announce the coming of the Messiah into the world. God says, you don't think I'm just? Let me tell you how just I am. I'm going to send my son down there. And he's going to live a sinless life. And he's going to die a substitutionary death. And all of my wrath I'm going to unleash on my son. Don't tell me I'm not just. I don't just pass over sin. I'm going to unleash my wrath on him. You want to talk about justice. There's a second event that God mentions that proves his justice, and that is the second coming of Jesus Christ. Not only the first coming, but the second coming. And notice the second part of verse 1 says, and the Lord whom you seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom you delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts, but who may abide in the day of his coming? If you want to know justice, let me tell you something. Jesus Christ is coming back again. And when he comes back the second time, you've never seen justice like that. Oh, he's going to execute justice. Thank God that I have his mercy. Thank God that he's just and the justifier of them that believe in Jesus. God proved his justice when he came the first time, and he's going to prove it again when he comes the second time. They question God's justice, and you don't question God's justice without offending him. There's a fifth thing you see here. They despise God's service. Look at verse 13. Your words have been stout against me, saith the Lord, yet ye say, what have we spoken so much against thee? Ye have said, it is vain to serve God. Can I tell you something this morning? It means something to the Lord that you serve him. It means something to the Lord that you give your life in service to the Lord. It means something that you're part of a church. It means something that you invest yourself in the Lord's work. And they're saying to serve the Lord is a drudgery. It's a waste of time. Pagan people that don't even know the Lord have better lives than we do. God listens, man. God watches. God cares. And so they despise God's service. There's one last thing I want to give you here, and this brings us to the point that I wanted to make today. Are you with me still? All right. They robbed God's storehouse. Look at verse 7 of chapter 3. The Lord said, return unto me, and I will return unto you, saith the Lord of hosts. But she said, wherein shall we return? What are you talking about, God? And he said, will a man rob God that ye have robbed me? You say, how in the world have we robbed you? And tithes and offerings. They robbed God. Now, as we speak about the tithe here, I want you to see that there's several things I want to mention to you about it. First of all, I want you to see there's a definite proportion mentioned here. He mentions the tithe. The word tithe, of course, we know means a tenth. God says, you've robbed me of the tithe. I've heard several conversations over the years with people about the tithe. Pastor, do we give off the net or do we give off the gross? What do we tithe off of? You tithe off the net. That's what you make. Well, some goes to the government. That's not God's fault. God established government. You tithe off the net. It's a tenth. Well, Pastor, I've got two jobs. I tithe off the one. I don't tithe off the second one. The first one's my real job. The second one's not my real job. It's an attitude of heart here. Get the attitude of heart. You're acknowledging God with the increase of your life. You're trusting God. Somebody said faith is not just believing in spite of evidence, it's obeying in spite of the circumstances. So he says, you've robbed me of the tithe, and you've robbed me of the offering. The offering here that's mentioned is a contribution. It's like a heave offering, which was an offering given for the use of the sanctuary and the priest. God says, you've robbed me of both. He mentions both. You've robbed me of the tithes. You've robbed me of the offerings. You've robbed me. God's offended the fact that they've robbed him. Can I tell you that tithing is entry level? It's where you begin. And if the Holy Spirit lives in your heart, he'll give you the faith to start. He'll give you the faith to honor him in this way. But let me say this to you. Get above that 10%. Don't toe the line and be above it and down below it and struggling one week and not the next. Honor the Lord with the tithe. Honor the Lord with the offering. The tithes and the offerings belong to the church. And let me tell you something. You're going to find here in a minute that God says, prove me. Prove me. I can't wait to get to that portion here in just a moment. You begin to tithe. You start with the tithe, and then God blesses your life. And as God begins to bless you, then you begin to increase. And you find that it's a rotating circle. You begin to trust the Lord and you begin to tithe and give, and then God begins to enlarge you personally. But you start here. You start with the tithe. And then you begin to give, and then you begin to involve in missionary work. And you say, Pastor, you must be out of your mind. There's no way I'll be able to afford that. Start with the tithe and watch what God does. Watch what he does. There's a definite proportion mentioned here. Secondly, there's a designated place. Notice he says, bring it to the storehouse. In the Old Testament, they had what was called a storehouse. It was a place where they would bring their tithes of all that they had. In those days, if they were raising corn, then they would bring 10% of their corn. They'd bring it to the storehouse, the storehouse there. And then if they had cattle, they'd bring maybe the tenth of their cattle to the storehouse, and they'd bring it to that designated place. The New Testament equivalent to the storehouse is the local church. And there's no question that God has planned for the church to finance its ministries through the tithes and offerings of its people. To be brought to the storehouse, the local church, that's where your tithe is to be given. I remember years ago listening to Warren Wiersbe teach on this particular subject, and he was a president for many years of an organization called Back to the Bible. It was not a church ministry. It was what we would refer to maybe as a parachurch ministry. It was not a ministry tied to a local church. He was on the radio, and they had a wonderful radio program, Back to the Bible, it was called. And he said oftentimes he'd get a letter, and somebody would write him and say, Brother Warren Wiersbe, I have such an appreciation for your ministry. I want to send my tithes to you. He said, I'd always send a letter back, and I'd send the check back to him and say, your tithes belong in your local church. Give these there. I appreciate a man that understands like that and knows how to trust the Lord that way. There's a designated place, you see. So there's a definite proportion. There's a designated place. There's a divine purpose. He says that there may be meat in mine house. In other words, I want the needs to be met. I want my work to go forward. And let me tell you something. It takes a lot for God's work to move forward. It takes a lot to have a church. And you say, well, what if we don't have a church? Then where the church is the pillar and ground of the truth. I mean, the church is the platform that God has chosen for the word to go out and for people's lives to be transformed. And your involvement in that matters to the Lord. Dr. Jerry Vines told a story many years ago about an old French village that had a wonderful doctor, and the people really appreciated that doctor in that village. And so they decided what they would do is they'd try to give him some kind of a gift and appreciation. So they put a barrel in the center of the village, and they said, I want you to bring your best wine and put it in that barrel. Everyone in that village had been affected by this man's medical ability, and they really loved him deeply. And so they were going to bring their best wine, and they were going to put it in that barrel. And then at the end of it, they were going to give that barrel to that doctor. The people were coming day in and day out, putting their best wine in that barrel. And finally, the day of celebration came, and they insisted that the doctor have the first drink of wine from that barrel, and he poured it out, and he took a drink, and to his utter astonishment and to their dismay, it was water. Because everyone thought, well, everybody else is going to bring the wine. I'll bring water and nobody else bring the difference. And everyone brought water and nobody brought wine. He had a big barrel full of water. Everyone assumed that everybody else would take care of it. It was not their responsibility. And if I don't do my part, it won't matter. Let me tell you something. It matters to God. God sees. The purpose of the tithe and the offering is that there will be meat in God's house. And notice what it says in verse 10, and I love this. Bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house, and prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it. Notice that phrase, prove me now herewith. You see, God wanted to prove himself, and they had robbed him from that opportunity. They robbed God not only financially, but they robbed him from his glory. God wanted to manifest his glory. This is the only place in the scripture where I can find God saying, put me to the test. Tithing proves God. It's very interesting in 2 Corinthians 8:24 where Paul's talking about missionary giving. He says about your missionary giving that that is the proof of you, the proof of your heart. But here, this is not the proof of you, this is the proof of God. You exercise faith and watch God move. So they robbed, first of all, God. But then secondly, I want you to see they robbed themselves. God says, I want to pour you out a blessing. I want to pour it out. And then notice he says, I want to open the windows of heaven. Anytime you see that phrase, where the windows of heaven were open or heaven opened up, it's a picture in scripture of the very special presence of God. In other words, when Jesus came down and he was to be baptized by John the Baptist, the Bible says he went into the water, he came up out of the water, and when Jesus Christ was baptized to John the Baptist and he came up out of the water, the Bible says the heavens opened. And the Spirit of God descended on him in the form of a dove. And God said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. In other words, God's saying, I'm putting my approval, I'm putting my blessing on the redemptive work of my Son. I'm going to open it up because here is one that's doing what I want him to do. And God says, if you'll tithe, listen, I'll open the windows of heaven and put my approval on your life. And he says, I'm going to pour it out. And then he says, there shall not be room enough to receive it. In other words, you won't even be able to keep up with it. It'll come from everywhere. It'll come from places you don't even expect it to come from. You'll never be able to project it. I mean, God will bring it from places you never imagined. Listen, if you're going to limit God to your imagination, God can't work. Because there's this humongous difference between the wisdom of God and the vision of God and our wisdom and vision. Don't limit God, put him in a box of your own thinking. God can do things you can't ever imagine. I want you to come back tonight and hear some testimonies, just remarkable testimonies of what God has done, just miracles God has done in people's lives. It'd be a great blessing to you. God said, I will open the windows of heaven. I'll pour you out a blessing. There won't be room enough to receive it. And then notice what he says, and I love this. I will rebuke the devourer. What is the devourer? Well, the Bible says in 1 Peter 5:8, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion walking about seeking whom he may devour. In other words, God says, I'll put a stop to the devourer in your life. It reminds me of Daniel going down to the lion's den and all those hungry lions down there. And the king comes out and he opens the hatch and he says, Daniel, are you there? And Daniel says, I'm fine. God has has shut up the mouths of the lions. The devourer was there and God said, nope, you're not going to touch him. And those hungry lions walked around and God put a stop to it. And God said, I want you to know something about the devourer. He's not going to destroy the fruit of your ground. Neither shall your vine cast her fruit before the time in the field. I remember years ago, my grandparents lived in Dothan, Alabama. We'd go up there to see them from time to time. And my brother and I would walk around the yard, shoot BB guns in the yard, and have a good time. And I noticed one time my grandmother had this apple tree, beautiful apple tree in the backyard. And it wasn't a really big apple tree, but it was loaded down with green apples. And I thought, look at all those apples. They looked like full-size apples, but they were totally green. And of course, I just thought green apples. So I said, Matt, let's pick a couple of these off the tree and give them to Grandma. She'll make us an apple pie with them. So we picked three or four off the tree, and I said, why don't we pick all of them off the tree? I said, she'll be so proud. So we got us three or four five-gallon buckets. We picked every single apple off that tree, put them in those buckets, picked up those five-gallon buckets, and carried them into the kitchen. And when we walked in the kitchen, she says, what do you have there? I said, we have all the apples off your tree. And she just about came unglued. They weren't supposed to be green. They were supposed to be red. It was early. Let me tell you something. God stops the devourer. And you could say that's true in a financial sense. Your car will last longer than it normally would. The Bible says about the clothes and the shoes of the children of Israel as they came through the wilderness, the Bible says they never tattered and never wore. 40 years they wandered in the wilderness with the same shoes and the same clothes. But can I say that God's not just talking about the devourer in a financial sense, but how about the devourer in a family sense? There's nothing more important to you in the world than your children. And you want God to be free to work in their lives. He'll rebuke the devourer. It says, all nations shall call you blessed. You shall be a delightsome land. What's that mean? It'll bring peace to your life. It'll bring spiritual power to your life. It'll attract the lost to Jesus Christ. And what that tells us is that in robbing the Lord, they're robbing themselves. And get this, they weren't just robbing themselves. They were robbing others. Because there were others that needed a vision of God. There were others that needed to see a testimony of faith and power. And they failed to give it because they're cursed with a curse. But what's so precious here is that there were some that honored the Lord. And I want you to see what it says about those that honored the Lord. And I want you to put your own self here in your mind. Think about yourself as you read this. Notice what God says about them in verse 16. Then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it. What does that mean? Well, they're just, you know, sometimes Aaron and I will be standing around talking about the Lord. And he'll say, man, I just want to tell you about the goodness of God in my life. God's been so good to me. And I'll say, yeah, I can say the same thing. I mean, God did this for me the other day, and God's so good. He's so faithful. Isn't he good? Can I just tell you this? The Lord's doing this to that. He's bending down. He's listening to it. And he sees the heart of one who expresses itself in worship and expresses its words in worship. And the Bible says he heard it. And notice what it says here. And a book of remembrance was written before them for them that feared the Lord and thought upon his name. What does that mean? He said to one of his angels, hey, go get me one of those books of remembrance. I want you to stand right here and I want you to dictate. I'm going to dictate this to you and I want you to write it down. So-and-so was speaking about my name and giving glory to my name and talking about my goodness. Write it down. And the angels there are writing it down, because God's keeping score. I want you to write down a remembrance of those that feared me and thought about my name, and they shall be mine, verse 17, saith the Lord. And that day when I make up my jewels, I'll spare them as a man spareth his own son that serveth him. You shall return and discern between the righteous and the wicked, between him that serveth God and him that serveth him not. God said it means everything to me when people show their love by stepping out and saying, God, we're going to put you to the test because we know you're good. And God said, oh, I'm going to open the windows and their life. That's his promise. And can I say to you over and over and over again, that promise has come true for me. And I trust it has for you as well. Amen. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for the Word of God that's so helpful. And Lord, we evaluate our lives as we hear your Word taught. We process thought. And one thing about you is you can see our heart and you could see our thoughts. And maybe there's those in here today that need to say, like the father did with the demon-possessed son, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. There's some that need to take steps of faith. They need to prove you. And maybe there's some in the room, Lord, that they're faithful to honor you in this way, and yet, Lord, it's been a long time since they've taken really a step of faith. It's been mechanical. It's been a long time since they stretched out there and said, you know what? I'm gonna see what God does. I'm going to see how he responds. And Lord, there's some here that have faith, but their faith needs to be active. They need to see you living, abiding, working in their lives. It needs to be real. It needs to be more than just a theology. It needs to be an experiential knowledge of God. And Heavenly Father, I pray, Lord, that you'd give us that desire. Maybe there's one here today, Lord, that would say that they don't really have a relationship with the Lord. In their heart, they know they have sin that needs a Savior to come along and take it away. And Lord, they've never been born again. They've never been saved. They're distant from you. They're separated from you, and yet they don't want to be. They want their sin to be cleansed. They want their life to be transformed. They want to have a living relationship with the God of the universe. Heavenly Father, do that work in them this morning. Give them a desire to come and find one of these invitation workers and say, I want to know how I can be right with the Lord, how I can be saved. Well, thank you, Father. Work in this invitation time, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.